for parenting there. And it was written for parents, I believe, and the importance of seeing our high calling of moulding and shaping little lives for the Lord. Okay, if you have your Bibles there, please turn to the book of Ephesians and chapter 4. The book of Ephesians, chapter 4. And our theme for this morning is put off and put on. In fact, it'll be our theme for both services today. We will return to the Gospel of Mark on saving that section that we're up to on the crucifixion for the Easter season. So we will be coming to that in the very near future, the Lord willing. But this morning and this evening, we're going to take some time to consider these final verses of Ephesians 4. And last week we were introduced to the principle, the theme of putting off and putting on. And the renewing of our minds has been a key aspect of that whole process. Well, what we have now is these verses where the rubber really meets the road. And Paul is going to exhort us as God's people in at least five key areas concerning practical ways we can put off certain things and put on certain things for the Lord. And so Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to just read from verse, let's just go back to verse 20, just to get the context here and the reminder of what we covered last week, and then we will read down to the end of the chapter. So the Bible reads, verse 20, "But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Wherefore, here's the practical aspect now, "wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of scripture that is before us this morning. And Lord, we would be foolish to try and understand it or apply it based on our own wisdom and our own understanding. And so we come this morning as needy people, recognizing our dependence upon the Holy Spirit who authored these words through the Apostle, to take these words and to minister them to our hearts, to make them live, to give them life and power and liberty, and to also bring that very needed personal application of the text to every individual life represented in this room. Lord, how we all need these verses and the instruction that they bring. And so we again pray for your blessing upon the word of God as it goes forth this morning and this evening as well. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And so we're into the practical section of the book of Ephesians. What a blessing it is to see that the Christian life is a life that affects the everyday existence. There are some that say, well, I think Christianity is all about the theory, you know, all of this stuff about doctrine, but it doesn't really seem to have any impact on my life. Well, that couldn't be further from the truth. The great doctrines of the Word of God are intended by God to have a practical outworking in our lives. They are designed by God to transform us. And so the truth is transformational, isn't it? The truths of the Word of God should have a transforming impact upon our lives. And so that's what we see in the very structure of the book of Ephesians. Paul has laid down a wonderful doctrinal foundation in the first three chapters, dealing with all the riches that we have been given through Christ and in Christ. And now on the basis of that wonderful position that we have in Christ, we are now receiving these tremendous exhortations and that touch really every aspect and every area of our lives. You have to understand this morning, the Christian life is a whole life, okay? It's not like we have a Sunday-only Christianity where we pop into church and do the tick on the box, as it were, the religious duty is over, and then go on our way Monday through Saturday to live life like the rest of the world. No, that is not what God's Word has for us. God wants us to live differently as His people, to know His power working in our everyday lives, to know what it is to walk with Him in family life, to know what it is to walk with Him in work life, to know what it is to walk with Him personally, and so on. And so we come to this section now of chapter 4. We've dealt with the general principle of the need to put off, verse 22, concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. We saw that we need to put on the new man in a practical way, and central to that process is the renewal of the mind, having our minds instructed in the truth in order to make that process possible. But now the apostle brings it right down, the rubber meets the road, and he now deals with these practical areas introduced by the word wherefore in verse 25. And you're going to notice, just by way of introduction here, a general pattern in these exhortations. Okay, there's little differences along the way, but as a general rule, what we have is we have a negative aspect to the command, or something, a behaviour to be put off. Okay? He will deal with that. Something not to do. Then we have a positive aspect to the command, a behaviour to put on. So we're going to see the outworkings of this put off, put on principle all the way through these exhortations. There's a behaviour to lay aside, to put off. Okay, and in fact we even see those words coming through there. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath, etc., be put away from you with all malice. Okay, verse 25, wherefore putting away. So he's carrying on with this theme of putting off, putting on. So there is a behaviour to be put off. There is a positive aspect, there's a behaviour to put on in its place. And then he gives a reason for the command. Okay, so you could say that's the renewing of the mind part. He gives us something for the mind, a reason for us to lay hold of that helps us to make sense of the command. So we're going to see this remove, replace, renew, in a sense, working its way out down through the passage. So with that in mind, we're going to look at three of these five areas this morning, and then, Lord willing, tonight we will cover the final two. But notice firstly that this exhortations deal with the fact that we need, as new men in Christ, to have a new truthfulness. Okay, as new men in Christ, we need to have a new truthfulness. Verse 25. Wherefore, putting away, what's that word? Lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Now notice, please, the wrong behaviour to put off. The wrong behaviour to put off. Wherefore, putting away lying. Say, oh, Pastor, Christians don't lie, do they? Well, lying comes in many forms, doesn't it? We talk about, often when we think of lying, we think of little Johnny who's got his hand in the cookie jar. And Mum comes to Johnny and says, are you eating the cookies, Johnny? And Johnny says, no, Mummy, I'm not. And we sort of laugh and say, oh, yes, you know, that's how children lie or what have you. May I just say that as adults, we're very good at lying. We just refine the art as we get older, don't we? Okay, we just get better at it. And the self-life, the old nature that we've been talking about, is very adept at just coming up with innovative ways to bend the truth, to deceive. And so there is a wrong behaviour to put off. Wherefore, putting away lying. Lying and deception should not have any part in the Christian life. Well, as I said, lying comes in many forms. Let me give you a few suggestions here. There are total untruths or falsehoods. Okay, things that are completely and blatantly false. I'll give you an example of that. You remember in the Garden of Eden how God told Adam and Eve that if you eat the fruit, you will surely die. Satan comes to Eve and says, ye shall not surely die. That's a total falsehood, isn't it? That's a total lie. And so this is the way that this is one form of lying. And it's staggering sometimes that Christians can look someone else in the eye and maybe respond to a question with a total mistruth and not even flinch. It happens. There's partial truths. This is where we mix truth and error, which, by the way, is still lying, isn't it? Okay, for example, you recount an incident, but you conveniently leave out the things you did wrong in order to cast yourself in the best light. Have you ever done that? Let's be honest this morning. We've all done that. You've had a conflict, or children are great at doing this, aren't they? Okay, and they come to you and say, so-and-so did such and such to me. And you say, okay, and what did you do? And then as the, usually they're not the first ones to come up with it, it's usually a brother or sister who's willing to dob them in. Say, well, he did that, or she did that, okay? And you find out, well, that the child has very conveniently left out a certain fact in order to present themselves a certain way. But that's not confined to children. As adults, we can do that, telling partial truths or mixing error with truth, or just telling some of the truth but not all of the truth. And isn't the devil a great master at this? You look at the cults and false religions and how Satan mixes lies with the truth. If Satan came to us most of the time and just said an outright lie, some would believe it, but many would not. But that is the art of his deception, is that he packages his lies with truth. That's a form of lying. What about exaggeration? Embellishing the facts to make them more sensational or tantalising. That's a form of lying, isn't it? A form of deception. You see, lying is more than just that incident I gave you of Johnny with his hand in the cookie jar. As Christians, we can get tangled up in this form of lying. It's maybe a little more subtle, a little more sophisticated, but yet it is lying nonetheless. You ever gotten to know someone and you get to know that when they're telling you a story, they've added some tasty ingredients of their own? A cup full of imagination, a tablespoon of speculation, and just a small pinch of facts, okay? And they mix that together, give you the recipe. That really can be a form of lying, brethren. It's a form of deception when you add your spin. And isn't the media great at this? Okay, here's the actual facts, but they put their spin on it, their interpretation on the facts, and there's all this other stuff that gets surrounding the story and embellishing the story. Be careful about that. Be careful about that. I appreciate this dear brother in Christ, back in Bathurst, an old stockman there, and he was a very spiritual man, was a man of prayer, get up usually about 4 o'clock every morning and spend a couple of hours in prayer, but he was very good on this point. He would maybe recount a story to you or tell you about something, and he's one of the few people I've had the experience where he would maybe come to you a day later or maybe next time he saw you at church and say, oh look, I told you that story the other day, but I'm not sure it was actually quite like that. I think maybe I exaggerated a bit there, or maybe it, you know, here's how it really was. And at the time, he wasn't trying to deceive, he wasn't trying to lie, but he had a sensitive conscience about it, and he was open to the Spirit of God when he went away. And as he thought about things, thought, well, hang on, I don't think I quite presented the truth correctly there, and he would come back and put that right. And this is where the rubber meets the road, doesn't it, as far as the new life is concerned. What is the old life characterized by? Deception, lies. How the world's full of lies, isn't it? How the workplace is often full of lies. How often unsaved homes are built on lies or full of lies, and that's the way it works in the out there in the world. I mean, I remember this guy at work, he was our supervisor, our leading hand, and he was your classic double tongue. He'd come to the workers, he'd make it sound like he was on their side, on your side, and he'd talk you up, and he'd talk this way, then he'd go to the management, and he'd talk completely the other. What was the aim of the game? Keep me on top between the two sections, okay? That's the way of the world. And that should have no part in the Christian life. But when you get saved, isn't it interesting that when we get saved, one of the first areas in our lives very often that gets impacted is this little member in here called the tongue. Some of the old swear words drop off, hopefully. Some of the old ways of speaking, and there's a new truthfulness that comes into our lives. So that's the wrong behaviour to put off. Then there's a right behaviour to put on. What's the alternative to this? Well, we're to put away lying, but we are to speak what? Every man truth with his neighbour. Truth pleases the Lord, doesn't it? You think about it. God is a God of truth. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth, isn't he? God the Father is also a God of truth. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should repent. So we see Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all characterized by absolute and total truth. And so when we speak the truth, we align ourselves with the work of God. We align ourselves, yea, with the very character of our God. But when we lie, we align ourselves not with the God of truth, but with the master of deceit, who is Satan. He's the father of lies, isn't he? And lying is a part of his modus operandi. Speak every man truth with his neighbour. You say, well, who's my neighbour? Well, it's interesting, the apostle's use of language here reminds us of that great law, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Remember how Christ taught that there were two laws, the law and the prophets, all hung on these two primary laws of love, love for God and love for one's neighbour. But in the context of Ephesians, he's speaking to a local church, your neighbour here would be your brother or sister in the Lord. You say, does that mean I can lie to my literal neighbour? No. We're to be truthful with all men, but Paul is bringing a challenge here about the need for truthfulness in the assembly. You know, that's important, isn't it? If there's an issue, the preacher comes to you or someone else comes and says, look, brother, sister, so-and-so, is this the case or what's this happening? What's going on here? It's at that point where we need to be truthful. Rather than just trying to give some sort of answer to skirt around the issue and get out of it somehow. No, we need to be men and women of honesty and deal with things plainly. So there's a right behaviour to put on. But now notice, thirdly, the reason for the command. This is the general pattern we're going to find through much of these exhortations. Verse 25 again, speak every man truth with his neighbour. For, so can you see how Paul now gives an explanation? He gives a reason for the command he's just given. He says, right, I want you to put off lying in its place. I want you to speak the truth. And here's the reason: for we are members one of another. In other words, think about it, Christian. Before you deceive that brother or sister, just remember that you are united together in something very special here called the church. You are members one of another. Now, there is a great difference, isn't there, between an organisation and an organism. You can have members in an organisation that may have little to nothing to do with each other, might hardly ever see each other, might hardly ever talk to one another. But understand that every time the Bible uses the word members, it's always in reference to a living organism, either the literal body or the living organism, the spiritual organism of the church. Now, you think about your body for a moment. Every member is important. Every member needs to function properly in order for the whole body, the whole person, to be able to exist and to function properly. And if you had a situation where one of your bodily members was lying to the other, you could have catastrophe. If your eyes lied to your brain about a danger right before you, you could be very much harmed. And the various senses that God has placed in us as warning lights or warning mechanisms there to help us to function properly. For the body to function properly, you need every member working in unison with the head. And Paul says here, don't lie one to another, for we are members one of another. We are part of the body of Christ. Christ is our head, and we have a very intimate spiritual connection with our brothers and sisters in Christ in the local church. And just like when one member of the physical body offends, thereby the whole body is negatively affected, so it is in the local church. If one member goes about in a deceitful manner, like Achan, the whole is affected. We need to constantly remember that as God's people, that I contribute something or I detract something from the body. We do. We do not sin unto ourselves as Christians. We do not live unto ourselves as Christians. My spiritual walk with God does have an impact on the rest of the body because we are members one of another. And it's impossible that one member out of sorts will not affect the others. And so Paul gives us that reason for the command. We are members one of another. That should sober us. We are a part of one body with Christ as the head, he's exhorting the Ephesian church here, very much the local aspect of the church is in view here, and the importance of members being truthful one with another. Now, again, we can sort of think, oh, surely these things don't go on. Let me say that deceit and lack of integrity and lying and deception can destroy churches, can damage churches terribly. It's happened time and time again. So as new people in Christ, we need to have that new truthfulness. Secondly, we need a new temper. All that temper. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Be ye angry and sin not. Now, this is an interesting command, and it's caused a lot of confusion for some or a lot of speculation. What does it mean when it says, be ye angry? Some of you think, phew, I always knew my anger was right. I mean, that habit wasn't so bad after all. Well, let me try and explain it to you, and this is where the outline comes in. We have the right anger, okay? The Bible does seem to indicate here that there is a righteous form of anger, but it very quickly adds, and sin not. So we're going to talk about the balance there. But when you stop and think about it, anger is not in and of itself sinful, is it? If it was, if anger was intrinsically sinful, then God would be a sinner, because God exercises righteous wrath and anger against the wicked, doesn't he? God is angry, the Bible says, with the wicked every day. Psalm 7:11, Romans 1 verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So we understand when we look at the nature of God, righteous wrath and righteous anger is actually a part of God's character. It's a godly thing. God responds to man's sinfulness with anger and with wrath. And in like manner, there is nothing wrong with being angry for a righteous cause, is there? In fact, there are certain circumstances where anger would be the only appropriate response for you. And if you weren't angry at some things, it would be a terrible readout on your character. For example, when you hear of a brutal and heinous crime against an innocent child, that should stir in you some form of righteous anger and indignation against that atrocity. When you hear of some heinous crime where some innocent life has been damaged and abused, there would be something very wrong with you as a believer if there was no sort of anger response towards the wickedness that has taken place. Do you understand what I'm saying? So there is such a thing as righteous indignation. The problem with us is it's rarely in that category, is it, as sinful people? And that's where great care needs to be taken in our lives. Now, maybe at this point you say, well, how do I know when my anger is righteous or sinful? Well, maybe ask yourself some questions. What is motivating this anger? Is it a zeal for God and the truth? Or is it self-centered? One of your rights has been violated. Is self involved somewhere in this spirit of anger? You see, that's the problem, isn't it? As soon as self gets involved in our anger, that's when it becomes sinful. As one old commentator said, basically, if you want to be angry and not sin, be angry only at sin. Okay? If you want to be angry and not sin, just make sure you're only ever angry at sin. But the problem with us is, and that's why Paul very quickly adds, and sin not, is most of the time our anger is bound up in ourselves. It's a self-centered, selfish anger. It's not some sort of zeal for the glory of God or for the truth. Very often our anger, and mostly our anger, is self-centered, and that's when it becomes sinful. Now, let me just give you a little summary here from the Faith Counseling Institute notes, which is very helpful. We did a couple of counselling courses with the men training for the ministry, and I sat through most of those. Very helpful. But there was in one of the sessions on anger, there's a little diagram that explains, or has basically two columns, righteous anger, how to know when it's righteous, and sinful anger, how to know when it's not. So under the righteous anger column, here's how I know when it's righteous anger. Number one, when God doesn't get what he wants. Okay, so if I'm righteously angry, I'm angry about the fact that God didn't get what he demands. That's God focus, isn't it? Righteous anger, number two, is motivated by a sincere love for God. Number three, God's will is violated. Number four, Christ is Lord of my life. Okay, so as you're trying to work out the balance here, how do I know if anger is sinful or righteous in my life? Well, these are some helpful pointers. Okay, under righteous anger, I'm angry because God did not get what he desires, what he wants. I'm motivated by a sincere love for God, and God's will has been violated, therefore that is why there is anger, and Christ is Lord of my life. Okay, under the sinful anger column, here's how I know when I have been angry in a sinful way. Number one, when I don't get what I want, okay, as opposed to God getting what he wants. Number two, motivated by a love of some idolatrous desire, okay? Number three, my will is violated. And fourthly, I am Lord of my life. Okay, it's just, obviously it's not the word of God, it's not infallible, but I found that helpful. That was a good balance, I think, to help understand and to get that into our minds. So righteous anger, when God doesn't get what he wants. Sinful anger, when I don't get what I want. Righteous anger, motivated by a sincere love for God. Sinful anger, motivated by a love of some idolatrous desire. Righteous anger, God's will has been violated. Sinful anger, my will has been violated. Righteous anger, Christ is Lord of my life. Sinful anger, I am Lord of my life. So there is such a thing as the right anger. But then there's the wrong anger. Number two, be angry and sin not. You know, even righteous anger, because we're sinful people, can spill over into the sin category, can't it? If we're not spirit-controlled, if we're not careful. So we are forbidden from exercising sinful anger, and this is what we usually struggle with, don't we? Be angry and sin not. Now, it's interesting, this is a quotation from Psalm 4, verse 4. We did a study on that a number of weeks back, where it says, "Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still, Selah." Now the phrase "stand in awe" literally means here to tremble, and within the psalm it seems to have primarily in view the need to be to tremble in the presence of God. But from the quotation here in Ephesians, it reveals that it also contains the concept or the idea of trembling with indignation or trembling with rage. Now it's interesting, isn't it, in the psalm that it says "stand in awe and sin not, commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still." Can you see that God is requiring us, when we feel indignation welling up in our hearts, he's requiring us to self-examine, to be still in the presence of the Lord, and to take time to reflect upon what we're doing. It's very important, isn't it? You say, well, I'm just one of those people, I explode, but then it's all over. Yes, have you ever seen what's left after an explosion? Have you ever seen the damage? I mean, you set a bomb off in a building and you have rafters collapsing, you have windows blown out, you have a terrible wreckage and carnage, and it's all very well for you to say, well, I'm just the sort of person, I just get it off my chest. Yes, you got it off your chest and left it on someone else's. And there's all sorts of holes and bullet holes and hurt hearts and damaged conscience, damaged minds and damaged emotions, and you blew up and got it all out, but you blew up other people around you in the process. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So this wrath that he's talking about here is a sinful kind of wrath. And it's very interesting to do a little word study there on the word wrath. It's a very, very strong word. It has the idea of, one commentator here, a state of being intensely provoked. It is a festering anger, provocation or irritation. Now, anger is, again, expressed in multiple ways, isn't it? You say, well, I'm not angry, I'm just frustrated. Same animal. Same thing. Come on, we've all done it somewhere along the line. I know I've been guilty of it before. I'm not really angry, I'm just frustrated. Anger equals frustration, frustration equals anger. Hello? Some of you are looking at me like I'm preaching heresy here. You're frustrated, yeah. And may I just say, I would never yell at somebody, I would never explode like that. No, you express your anger in different ways. Just like with lying, I tell you what, the self life, the flesh life, has so many different ways of manifesting these same sins. Don't just get a stereotypical idea in your head and say, oh, I'm clear from that. You might be a quiet, easygoing person, but you can get angry too. And you just go quiet. And you just give the silent treatment. Or maybe you give a bit of an icy stare at someone or a dirty look. Or you just, boom, down goes the curtain and people know that you are not happy. That's just as sinful. That's just as wicked as the person who blows the top and is out with it. Remember that, by the way, parents, with our children, to be discerning of the various ways that the same sin traits manifest themselves in each child. And I've seen the problem before where parents come down like a ton of bricks on the one child that's very out there. Actually, sometimes they're easier to deal with because you know exactly where they stand. But watch out for the little subtle one who slinks off to the bedroom and is thinking angry thoughts towards you and you've got no idea. Some people are kind of like petrol. Lots of flames and noise when they're angry. Poof, poof. Some people are like steam. You ever put your hand over the top of... I remember as a child, my mum was cooking something in a big pot, and I came and lifted the lid like that and stuck my nose over the side. I was ruled off the red-nosed reindeer for some time after that. I'm telling you, it's steam. Steam, it looks pretty harmless, doesn't it? It comes out of your kettle. Woof, there's a lot of energy in that steam. You put your hand over that, it'll blister you. Some of you are like that. Oh yes, some just go kaboom like a petrol bomb. Some you just blister people with your spirit. You blister people with your countenance or your body or your body language. I'm just saying this morning, this applies to every one of us. Let's not pretend that the person who goes kaboomo is the only person who has a problem with anger. You may be a quiet and docile person, but you can manifest anger too. And by the way, even if nobody knows about your anger, the Holy Spirit who indwells you knows about it. Even if no one sees your anger and you are so clever as to keep it masked and hidden, make no mistake about it, the Holy Spirit of God, who is very sensitive, as we're going to see, in fact, he's really the key person in this whole passage. In many ways, a key verse is right there in verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. You say, why does Paul put the Spirit of God in the mix of all these exhortations? Well, because it all has to do with our relationship to the Holy Spirit on a day-to-day basis. And the Holy Spirit is grieved by anger. What is it that causes anger in our lives? Well, I like the three flame illustration out of Jim Berg's course, Quieting a Noisy Soul. And he has a diagram of a pot and the three flames underneath that kindle anger. And the first flame is called frustration, the agitation that results from a thwarted goal, okay? I didn't get something accomplished. Boy, we can get angry about that, can't we? I had my goal for the day, and that child got sick and ruined my goal. Well, perhaps your goal wasn't the Lord's goal. You have to surrender that, especially if you're a productive person. That's good to be that way. Be mindful that you can explode a lot, even on the inside, about anger over the fact that you didn't get everything done that you wanted to get done. Spend a few days in bed as a pastor, this truth becomes very real. It's like, Lord, why are you allowing this? I've got so much to do. And the Lord said, that's your priority list, not mine. You just lie there for a minute, boy. Stay in bed and get better. Frustration. Hurt. We can lash out in anger, can't we, when we've been hurt? Maybe we've been wrongfully hurt. You say, that person said something to me and it hurt me, or that person did this and it hurt me. And you may even have a legitimate hurt, but may I say that anger is not the right response to that. That's not God's solution. It's forgiveness, as we'll see later. Hurt is another flame that can stir up anger. Fear. The uncertainty of how things will turn out. Fear about the future. Fear about circumstances can stir up sinful anger. Sometime it would be good to do a study on Proverbs and look up all the references to anger, but let me give you a couple of warnings from, or at least one warning here from Proverbs. Proverbs 29:22, an angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. That scares me a bit. It says if I'm an angry person, there's going to be a whole basket of other transgressions that come with that. There's something about anger that seems to weaken the inner life. And I think it has a lot to do with the fact that it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. And let me just say, without the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives, brethren, we can't live the Christian life. You think about how much we are reliant upon the Spirit of God every day of our lives to walk with Him, to empower us to live the Christian life. If His influence is retracted in my life, He never leaves us if we're saved, but if His influence is retracted in my life and His workings are retracted in my life because of sinful behaviours, then I'm going to be powerless to deal with other sin in my life. Proverbs 16:32, listen to this. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. You think of some great general. You think of some great historical figure who led armies to victory or led great battles. And what God's word is saying here is if you have rule over your own spirit, if you are slow to anger, you're greater than those people. You say, oh, we all must be great people. No, that's the whole point, is we haven't reached that yet. Let's be honest now. The amount of times we blow up in our personal lives, our hearts wax hot with anger, and how many times we just go through our week and don't even think to apologise to the Holy Spirit for it. That's sad, isn't it? That is thirdly the resolve for anger. How do we deal with anger? We have some very important principles here. Look back at the verse again. Be angry and sin not, verse 26. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Verse 27 is connected. Neither give place to the devil. The resolve for anger. Number one, when we are to resolve anger. When are we to resolve anger? Well, we could summarise it probably with one word. Speedily. Quickly, urgently, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. What's the picture there? Don't let the day finish without dealing with it. Don't go to bed with unresolved conflicts. I tell you what, this is important, isn't it? This is very important in our relationships. It's very important that we keep short accounts with each other and short accounts with the Lord, isn't it? It's important in relation to our relationship with the Lord. If there are some times, as I said, where my anger will be unknown to others, but I need to make sure before the sun goes down, I need to quickly resolve that with the Lord. Sorry, Lord. You know, sometimes we even get angry at God as Christians. Oh, we may not swear at Him or yell at Him in that sense, but when you and I say, God, why on earth would you allow this in my life? That's charging God foolishly, isn't it? That's the amazing thing about Job, by the way. Went through all that serious searing trial and his tongue was under control. That is amazing. In all those things, he did not charge God foolishly. And if any man would have had an excuse to say, why God? Would have been Job. It's important in our relationships within the family, isn't it? Unresolved anger in marriage destroys marriages, doesn't it? it ends in the divorce courts or worse. Don't wait for your spouse. This is a challenge, isn't it? Don't wait for you've had some argument and maybe both of you, your spirits waxed hot. Don't wait for the other person to come and deal with their side of the bargain. You say, well, I'll apologise when she apologises. No, humble yourself, pal. And you deal with your end of in marriage, just try and get in the habit of being the first to apologise. Make it a competition. Trust me, when the time comes, you won't feel competitive about it. You won't want to do it. And don't pretend that it didn't happen. Don't pretend that some people just sort of, look, if you're walking with the Lord and you're seeking to be sensitive to the Spirit of God, you'll know. You say, when will I know? You'll know. You'll know when your spirit wasn't right. You'll know when you spoke in the wrong way. If you're seeking to walk with the Lord, your heart will smite you. And it's at that point you need to just humble yourself, go to the brother or sister, go to the husband or wife, go to the child even, and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Yes, as a parent, you need to apologise to your children if you got angry with them. Oh no, I couldn't apologise to my children, they'd lose respect for my authority. No, you'll gain their respect. Because they know. You can pretend as a parent you've got it all together, pretend that angry outburst never happened, but the child knows. The homeschooled, they know you very well. Someone said, tell you what, parents, they get to, with homeschooling, they get to know their children so well. And I said, yes, and the children get to know their parents very well. That's the side the parents don't often think of. And they know all the little cracks in your armour. I'll go and ask Dad for this because I'm probably on the scale of 1 to 10, he's going to probably more likely to get it out of Dad than Mum. This request I'll take to Mum because I think she'll probably say yes, Dad may not. We knew that as kids. If we found money lying around, we'd go to Mum, say, Mum, we found $3 under the couch. She'd say, finders, keepers, losers, weepers, go ahead and have it. I love, take it to Dad. He'd say, oh, I probably lost that. I need that. Thank you very much. And put it straight in his pocket. So we never asked Dad. We learnt very quickly. That was great, actually, one thing about having a dad. Dad always had pockets full of cash with this great, big, comfortable old couch he'd sit into, and we'd go and raid the couch on a regular basis, and sometimes I remember found $10 once. It's the problem with a cashless society. You can't pick up those benefits anymore. I never felt nervous. When we got to the checkout, I never felt nervous with my dad. He always had money. Mum, I learned as a teenager, when Mum gets the checkout, I'm out of here. Because she'd be putting the Medicare card in instead of the FPOS card, or the FPOS card would decline and she'd go, I just need to ring up my FAS and I'm out of here. Enough to make you angry as a teenager. But it's important, isn't it, in married life, just get used to humbling yourself. Parents to children, children to parents, church member to church member. Come on. You spoke, let's be real, we're human beings. We endeavour to be faithful to church, and as we serve alongside one another, we have our ups and downs. You come in, you have your good days, you come in, you're on cloud 10, you come in other Sundays and you just, you're dealing with things, and it's easy to snap and to say something maybe, or to just convey a bit of an angry spirit in the way we handle something, and just humble yourself and go to the brother or sister and say, I'm sorry. And sometimes I'll say, I didn't even realise, but better to be on the safe side, don't you think? Got angry at a church business meeting? Oh boy. Have you ever felt annoyed in the church business meeting? Not me. Well, you're not. You need to get saved. You're lying. Wherefore putting away lying? We've all been there, felt whatever. Let's be real. Would it hurt you to go to the pastor afterwards, say, Pastor, I'm sorry for the way I spoke? Wouldn't hurt you at all, actually. It would probably help your spiritual life. And maybe the Spirit of God would be less grieved in your life. Hmm? And the pastor's not exempt either. He might have to apologise too if his heart waxed hot a bit or whatever. We're all in this together. You say, well, okay, other believers, family, get that. May I also add, this is important in your relationship to non-believers. Have you ever apologised to a work colleague for the way you spoke to them? It's hard, isn't it? Especially when you're, as a Christian, you know you're copping the raw end of the stick sometimes because you stand for the Lord. I worked in a sawmill, and because I didn't go and drink at the pub, I was more consistent with my work, hardly ever had a sick leave off than some of these other guys. They would accrue a bit of sick leave, go have a day at the pub, but they would get the promotions because they would bend the elbow with the boss on the weekends. And there were a couple of times where in both workplaces I had before I became a full-time pastor, there were a couple of times, thankfully not very often, but there were a couple of times I remember where I had to go to a work colleague and say, I apologise, I shouldn't have spoken to you that way, or I'm sorry for the way I said that. Again, don't pretend, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm never going to make a mistake. Actually, I think that's a very good testimony. I think potentially that's a very good testimony, because in the unsaved world, people don't generally apologise to each other very often. There's too much pride there. If you are willing to humble yourself, say, I'm very sorry the way I spoke to you or the way I handled that situation, that hot email I shouldn't have written, I wrote that in haste and sent that off, ping, would you forgive me? Can you see how the Christian life's not just all about theory? It starts to impact us, doesn't it? It starts to cut a bit deep. Now you say, well, okay, understand when we're to resolve anger. Speedily, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Deal with anger. Keep short accounts with the Lord and short accounts with other people, your brothers and sisters in Christ, your family members, unsaved people even. But notice now why we are to resolve anger. There's a very important reason for this. Verse 27 is connected. Neither give place to the devil. You notice at the end of verse 26 there's a colon, and then it goes right on into verse 27. So this is connected to the admonition, be ye angry and sin not. And we don't often maybe think about this, but when we leave anger unresolved in our lives, it is very dangerous because it gives Satan a base of operations. The word place here is the Greek word topos, which forms the basis of our word topography. Okay? Don't give the devil a topos. Don't give him a piece of your topography. Don't give him a base of operation in your life. And if there is something that'll give Satan a foothold into your life. Now, if you're saved, you can't be demon-possessed. But Satan can certainly have a lot of influence in your life if you let him as a Christian, and bring a lot of damage into your life as a Christian if you let him. And what the Bible is clearly teaching us here is if we do not resolve our anger problems quickly, we are in danger of allowing Satan to get a foothold into our lives. And be sure, if you allow Satan to set up camp in one area of your life, be sure he will not rest content until he has taken over other areas. Do you think that Satan, as your enemy, he wants to destroy you, once given a little toehold into your life, will be content with that little piece of ground that you've given to him? No, from that base of operations, like an enemy would do, he will seek to exert his influence and to damage you and to destroy you in other areas of your life. There are people right now, as I speak, who have bombed out of the Christian life because at some point in their lives, in the local church, their hearts were filled with anger over something. Maybe even they felt they were on the right side of an issue, but because they failed to deal with their anger correctly by the grace of God, with the help of the Spirit of God, they gave Satan a foothold into their life, and he brought damage, bitterness, destruction into their lives. Now they're nowhere for the Lord. You think about it, illustration here, in World War II or in World War I, many of the fiercest battles were fought over beaches. You have the enemy approach the beach. Why was there so much bloodshed over the beaches. Well, I remember, I think it was the German Field Marshal Rommel when he came to review the coast there before the D-Day landings took place. He was very concerned. He said, I think it was something to the effect, if the British and the Americans, if they get onto the beach, if we can't throw them back, we will never get them off again. And so that's why there was often such terrible fighting to try and push the enemy back into the sea to stop them getting a beachhead. Why? Because once a beachhead is established, then supplies and men can keep flowing into that beachhead, and very soon you have large areas of territory being conquered. Do you see the picture there, brethren? Don't give place to the devil. Don't give the devil a beachhead into your life by unresolved anger, by letting the sun go down upon your wrath, and not even just one day, but sometimes days and weeks and months and years, and you still haven't apologised to that brother you exploded at 10 years ago, and it's no wonder your life is in such a mess, because you allowed Satan to have a place, a base of operations in your life, and he's brought in so much destruction. Now, this is serious business. I'm not making this up. The Word of God says this: don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Why? Because if you don't follow that, if you don't deal with things quickly, you are in danger of giving the devil a topos, a topography, a place in your life to bring damage and destruction. You say, well, what's the answer? What's the alternative to giving place to the devil? Well, let me say, it's very interesting. In Romans 12:19, we have the exact same phrase, give place. And rather than giving place to the devil when injustices occur in our lives through sinful anger, we rather need to give place to the Lord. Romans 12:19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, not your wrath, God's wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But in that situation, they were wrong. No, hang on a second. Don't give place to the devil. Give ground to the Lord. You let the Lord deal with those injustices. You let the Lord deal with those offences. Rather than giving place to the devil, give place to the Lord in these areas of our lives. So, there needs to be a new truthfulness. Putting away lying, speak truth. Every man truth with his neighbour. There needs to be a new temper. Yes, there is the right kind of anger. The verse leaves provision for that, but very quickly then moves to the wrong type of anger. Wrath, that seething rage that can take over our hearts and be so sinful and so important that we deal with it quickly. I wonder, is that you this morning? Maybe you haven't realised just how much ground has been given to the devil through that unresolved anger. Some people hold on to anger for years. And the danger of that is that turns into bitterness. It's like a poison that works its way through the system. We're going to get to that later tonight. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, be evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice. Deal with it. Thirdly and lastly this morning, a new trustworthiness. A new trustworthiness. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may give to him that needeth. Trustworthiness. Integrity. You say, oh, stealing. Yeah, as if Christians steal. There are churches that are shut today because pastors stole. There are churches that were split because church members engaged in dishonest practice. Judas was kind of getting his hand in the bag there, wasn't he, at one stage? By the way, that's why, it's just a side note here, that's why I try as best as I can to have nothing to do with the money. You won't find me counting the money unless there's an emergency and half the church is sick. We always have two men count the money, not one. There's records kept. It's signed. You say, who do you mistrust? I don't trust myself. I don't trust the flesh. And you shouldn't trust the flesh either. And these are just safety things to put in place to make sure that the money that is given to the Lord's work is handled with integrity and with honesty. Yes. Christians can steal from each other. Again, we tend to think, oh, stealing, you know, again, we think of the child who stole, you know, a cookie, you know, stole a packet of Chewies from the sister or brother. No. Stealing's much more, it can get more sophisticated than that. Can't it? You can steal from the tax man. Gulp. Oh, I don't think the government should have that much tax. Whether you agree or not, that's actually a God-ordained authority. And if the government tells you to throw your Bible away, you can definitely disobey that. But if the government says you have to pay so much tax, then like it or lump it, we have to. Now, I'm not saying that there's not provisions sometimes to claim certain things legitimately and work within the tax code. Okay? Now, be careful, though. Some people don't break it, but they sure give it a real bend. So again, we see there's a wrong behaviour to put off. Let him that stole steal no more. Remember, in Paul's day, there was no welfare system. And stealing was very common. If you were without work, then it was very common and even to a degree accepted to go and steal to provide for yourself. But that's a feature of the old life and has no place in the believer's life. I mean, really, as born-again, blood-washed people of God, we really should be people of impeccable honesty, shouldn't we? Impeccable honesty, integrity, trustworthiness. Again, stealing, as I said, it can be overt and obvious, but it can be covert and sophisticated. Examples of overt stealing would be things like burglary, break-ins, even taking small items that don't belong to you, such as stealing someone else's rubber or pencil. But examples of covert stealing would be things like cheating on your tax return, misuse of a company credit card. That happens sometimes. I remember this man who was working for a company I was working for, and the guy he had a company credit card. They gave him a lot of trust, a large salary. He was supposed to do all these good things for the company. And eventually they had to get rid of him. Remember, Dan? They had to get rid of him because of all the things, the amount of the thousands of dollars he ended up costing them. And the credit card was being used for more things than just petrol. Stealing the boss's time. That's convicting, isn't it? When you're getting paid, when the boss is not paying you, then he can't really tell you what to do. But while he's paying you, you should give your time to your employer. I heard a story, I believe it's a true story, of a businessman in the US, and I think they had a Bible college nearby, and he was an unsaved man, but apparently he became wary of hiring Bible college students, and it was because of one particular incident. He had hired this Bible college, two Bible college students to work for him, and one day, in the presence of the boss, one of them came walking out from the bathroom, bragging to his other Bible college student that he had just had a wonderful time in the Word. You see a problem with that? Using the boss's time in the boss's bathroom instead of using the bathroom for what it's meant for, reading the Bible. That's not spiritual. You think it is? Or are you just shocked? Everyone's very quiet. I'm not trying to be crass, I'm just telling you a true story about what happened. So can you... Stealing. Even you have to be careful. I'm all for workplace witnessing, but even you have to be careful there. Depends on what sort of setup you have. When I was working on this machine, I mean, we worked on this fairly quiet machine, myself and one other person, and it was the sort of thing where it was totally legitimate to just talk all day, because we would just, just be pushing boards through this quiet machine all day, pick them up, put them through. So there was no problem. We weren't stealing from the boss by talking. And it was great. I got to the point where I'd pray, Lord, would you send me another temporary casual to witness to? You know, I got to have some wonderful discussions with people about the gospel, and that was fine, not a problem. But I couldn't do that when I was working in the office as doing sales. It was very different. I couldn't do that. I had to be careful or sensitive about that. There was maybe an odd conversation that came up in the office there, and I would be careful. Okay, if I've just spent 15 minutes talking to this person, maybe I'll work back an extra 15 just to make sure I haven't taken something that's not mine. Just being careful there. Lunch break, I always saw as, well, that's my time. They're not paying me. I can maybe have more liberty there, although I have to be sensitive again with where I am on the property. Those sorts of things needs great wisdom, depending on your context. But think about those things. Being people of integrity, honesty. If you're a Christian at your workplace, you should have a testimony and a reputation of being a person of great honesty, integrity, so that even people can see by that there's something different about this person to the average. So the wrong behaviour to put off. The right behaviour to put on, but rather let him labour. There's the alternative to stealing. Don't steal, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may give to him that needeth. There's the alternative to a life of thievery and dishonesty. The word labour here contains the idea of to be tired, to grow weary. Now, while not all labour involves while not all work involves hard manual labour, hard work is not to be despised in any trade or profession. You know, the Bible actually upholds a very high standard of work ethic. And we're living in a generation today that wants everything easy, and you huff and blow about having to lift a few boxes at work or whatever. It's ridiculous. Don't be afraid to work and work hard as a Christian. And if you come home at the end of the day and you're exhausted as a provider for your household, as a father, as a husband, then don't think, oh, that's terrible, I need to just get out of this. No, that's a good thing. You're actually living the Christian life. Now, I understand as you get older, you might need to think about something else that's going to be less hard on your body. And if your work is so consuming to you that you can't pray, you can't read your Bible, you can't get to church, then obviously we understand the balance there. We work to live, don't live to work. But I'm just saying the general attitude in our nation is wrong on the concept of work. What's idolised out there? Think about it. What's the ideal dream life that most Aussies think of? Well, to have lots of money, to live in pleasure and do little to no work. Or the dream job is one that requires the minimum amount of effort for the most amount of pay. I'm just saying, as Christians, aren't we called to a different life? Aren't we called to a different kind of attitude? And the Bible extols and holds up the virtue of hard work and hard labour, whether that be in the office or in the shop floor, doesn't matter. You should be, as a Christian, a hard-working, disciplined individual. Amen. It's interesting, isn't it, when you think about Sodom and Gomorrah, we often, our minds run straight away to the sins of Sodom, the debauchery and the depravity of Sodom. It's very interesting the insight that Ezekiel 16:49 gives. It says, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her." So in other words, alongside a life given over to fornication and the sins of the flesh is this whole philosophy of idleness. A pleasure-driven way, mentality for life. That's our nation, isn't it? Despises manual labour, despises hard work very often of any kind. There are exceptions, of course, but that's the general tone of things out there. But as Christians, we should be different. Okay, lastly now, the reason for the command. See how Paul gives another reason here, verse 28. Again, so there's a behaviour to put off, a behaviour to put on in its place, and he gives us a reason to renew our mind. That he may have to give to him that needeth. That's very interesting, isn't it? How often do you ever think about that, that I'm working, my work life is not just to provide for my needs, but my motivation for working, one of the reasons I work is so that I can be a channel of giving to others. Yes, your work. The work that you do.
That's what God's word says.
You are to labour, rather than stealing, getting things by dishonest gain, you are to labour, working with your hands, that you may have to give to him that needeth. That provides a very high motivation, doesn't it? That's a very spiritual, that turns an everyday, Monday work, an everyday, what can be sometimes perceived as a mundane work life into something very sacred. A sacred duty that I'm not just here to just sort of get through this week. There's actually a higher purpose for this labour. It's not just to care for myself and for the needs of my family, but I want to be used of God to be able to give to the needs of others. Amen? And so as Christians we should labour, work, to be involved in, A, giving to the Lord. Number one, giving to the Lord, tithes and offerings. Proverbs 3 verse 9, honour the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. That means that our mentality should be, here's my paycheck for the week, the Lord gets the first bit of it. Not me and my iced coffee. Not me, the Lord. That's to him, the tithe, the tenth. You say net or gross, that's between you and the Lord. Do you want the Lord to bless you, net or gross? Giving to the Lord. Then comes providing for the family. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Number three, helping the brethren. Galatians 6:10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Can you see how this can transform, as a believer, your everyday work life to help you to see it in a different light? I'm not just labouring in something worthless here. I have a testimony to maintain for the Lord. It is something that God requires of me. Rather than getting things through dishonest gain, I'm going to be an honest worker and work hard for the glory of the Lord, and I'm going to earn a decent wage and an honourable wage in order that I might not just take care of my needs, but I might have a ministry of giving to others. You say, well, where does that leave me? I'm a mum at home. You work harder than all of us. Don't have that, oh, I'm at work and you're at home. Yeah, the woman at home works much harder than the woman at work. She does. It's 24/7. Absolutely, 24/7. But don't get the idea with this preaching, oh, you know, I'm trying to be a biblical woman, stay at home, care for my family. Somehow I'm a lazy wife not doing my part, bringing in all the money. No. If you work at home as a stay-at-home mum, you work harder than them all. It's much easier, by the way, to leave the kids at daycare. If you're going to be selfish, much easier to put the kids into daycare, much easier to go out there and have a career and serve some unsaved boss who is not your husband or weak than to be a faithful wife at home. That's why so many do it. It's the easy way. It's the way of the flesh. That was just a free bit, not on the notes, in case any ladies were wondering. We need to stop. Goodness me. All right, let's come back tonight. But is there something that we need to remove this morning out of our lives? Maybe for you it's anger, some form of dishonesty. Let's deal with that before the Lord. Maybe we need to resolve in our hearts too. Lord, that anger, that unresolved conflict, by your grace, I will deal with that. Make that commitment in your heart as we close. Lord, we thank you for this day and for your word that is quick, powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we pray that you would instill these lessons to our hearts. Help us to be people of honesty, people of integrity. And Lord, we pray that you would use us. Help us to be truthful people. Lord, to be people who know how to handle the things in life that provoke our anger, and to keep short accounts with you and short accounts with each other. Maybe there's someone even as we close here who would need to resolve in their heart before the Lord. Lord, by your grace, I'm going to go to that wife, that husband, that child, that parent, that fellow church member, even that work colleague, and put that right. Would you do that now? In your heart, resolve, commit before the Lord. Lord, we pray you'd help us. Help us in this matter of work and not getting things through dishonest gain. Help us to live this life you have for us. We thank you, Lord, that we're not left to our own resources, that you've given us the power and the grace to live this life for your glory. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you have your